Well, this evening, as we continue to meditate upon the Ten Commandments and how the Westminster Larger Catechism expresses those commandments, we come to the third commandment. And let us read then together those questions before you. Question 111, 112, and 113. I'll read the question if you please join me in responding with the answers. Question 111 is, which is the third commandment? The third commandment is, thou shalt take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing, by an holy profession and answerable conversation, to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. And question 113, which you'll see there is on two pages, is this. What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury. All sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows, if lawful, and fulfilling them, if of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying of God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word, or any part of it, to profane jests, curious and unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures, or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy, or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it, or ashamed to it, by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking, or backsliding from it. Well, our passage this evening, speak to us about taking God's name in vain, as well as holding his name in reverence. And we come, first of all, to Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 16. God's holy word says to us, now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomit, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody, till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him, and speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Also in 1 Peter chapter number 1, beginning at verse 13 through verse number 19. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully in the grace that will be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So far, God's holy word, and may He write it upon our hearts and teach us this evening to understand it rightly. Dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and dear friends in the Lord, when you hear this commandment this evening, and when you heard it, and when you hear it again even now, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What is the first thing that comes to your mind? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What comes to mind when you hear that commandment? What is God forbidding us from doing? What does God mean by these words? I'm willing to take a guess. No doubt it's not a guess in darkness, because I myself have thought these very things. But I'm willing to guess that many of us, many of you, thought something like this, or are thinking something like this. Well, I guess I can't say geez anymore. Or I can't use Jesus' name as an expletive, or God's name, or any derivation of God, gosh, or something like that. I guess that's about what God is telling me I can't do in these words. Was that something close to what you are thinking? No doubt. We can't use God's name in vain. We can't use something that sounds like God's name, but it's not really His name, but we're really saying the same thing as His name. God, gosh, Jesus, geez. And the list goes on. Now, while that's correct, though, that we are not to take God's name in vain, not to come up with ways to get around the commandments and to scratch the surface of it, to not get to the heart of it, this is true that we can't do these things. But there's much, much more to this third commandment, as there are to all of the Ten Commandments of the Lord. No doubt, as you were running out of breath reading those questions and answers, you were thinking the same thing. There's got to be much more, and there obviously is much more to this commandment than merely saying Jesus with an exclamation point at the end of it. You see, in our sinful thoughts, in our sin nature, we like to think that we can keep the commands. And in fact, we come up with easier ways to keep the commands. And we say, well, I don't live in that Old Testament time, and I haven't taken His name in vain like this guy here. I haven't ever cursed in this way, but, well, I've really kept the commandment because I don't use that exclamation point after God's name. That's what we think. We like to take the law and then twist it and turn it and mold it according to our own image to make it easier and more palatable for our own conscience sake and our own ways of living. But there's so much more to these commands. There's so much more to this commandment itself. You see, here the Lord is teaching us in the third commandment, as He taught the Israelites, not merely to have only one God, to worship the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, but also to worship Him as He commands, having no carved images, but that we are to worship Him with not only our lips, but our lives, by speaking of Him the way that He wants us to speak of Him, and by application to live as He would want us to live. To take His name in vain, as the commandment says that we are not to, is to treat His name in a frivolous way. It is to speak of God's name as commonly as we would speak of someone else or something else. It is to not hold His name as a distinct, separate, reverent, special, sanctified word in our own language. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. To treat God's name as air, as breath, vanity, as the Old Testament goes on to describe elsewhere, this very same word. To hold his name in vain, to treat it as vanity, to treat it as a fleeting breath that is in with one breath and out with the next, as common, as simplistic as anything else that you can think of. But the commandment is more than just that. It's also about the attitude that exists in our hearts and the actions of our lives. And tonight we want to focus upon this theme of the commandment in a positive way. We are taught not to take his name in vain, but what does that mean positively? It means that we are to live our lives here as believers in Jesus Christ, to live a life of reverence, of seriousness, of fear of God, and that we are to take his name in holiness and in weightiness and in glory, with our lips as well as with our lives. The things that we say must match the way that we live, and vice versa. We are to live reverently in an age of revelry, an age in which, no doubt, the Israelites lived in, Peter and his exiles lived in, that we live in. We live in a world that is a world that likes to enjoy itself, to live itself in vanity, to revel in its own ways and wishes. But notice then two things about this commandment tonight. How we can live our lives in reverence amidst an age of revelry. Notice, first of all, that we are to reverence God with our lips. And secondly, and very simply, to reverence God with our lives. With our lips as well as with our lives. May God teach us tonight to truly worship Him as we speak of Him and as we serve Him, with lips and lives that are consecrated for His glory. Notice, first of all, if you have your Bible open to Leviticus 24, we are commanded here by God to reverence God with our lips. Here this passage describes for us one of the clearest examples and clearest applications of the third commandment in the entire Old Testament, in the Law of Moses. This example of this Hebrew son, half Hebrew, half Egyptian, who curses the name, who blasphemes the Lord's name in the midst of a fist fight somewhere out in the desert. Not to bog us down with details, but as you read a commandment or you read a part of the law of God like this, you read a strange Old Testament punishment. We have to keep in mind that the law of God has three aspects to it, and we'll see one of those here in operation. The law of God is, on the one hand, it is a moral law, and there are moral aspects to the law. That is, there are things in every law of God that continue in all places and in all times. For example, you shall not murder. The punishments and so forth and how that is applied differ, but the command itself, that essence of it, the morality of it, continues. You shall not take God's name in vain. That's a moral law. But there's also in the law of God, and we see here an example of this, there are also things that we describe as the ceremonial aspects of the law. For example, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament have been abolished by Jesus' once for all sacrifice, as our passage says in 1 Peter 1. He's the Lamb of God who has been slain, and He buys us and purchases us, not with silver and gold, but with His own blood. But here is found a third aspect of the law of God, what we call the civil aspect, or the judicial aspect, the punishments of the laws of God. When one broke this commandment, this third commandment, what were the punishments that were fitting for taking God's name in vain? And we see here that civil aspect, the judicial aspect, the punishment of death, of stoning to death by an entire congregation, taking seriously God's commands and Him holding His own name in jealousy and in glory. And so you see the passage here before us, verses 10 through 12, you have the occasion of the sin, the fight, the parties involved, and you see there the actual sin itself, the cursing, the blaspheming of the name. And then you see also in verses 13 through 16, the heart of the story. Why is the story included in the Holy Scriptures? It is to teach us the punishment of sin. And you see here that this one who has cursed God's name is taken outside of the camp. We call our sermons on the book of Exodus. The camp of God was the holy place. It was God's dwelling place amidst the world. And outside the camp was where lepers and women in their menstrual season were to go, and those who had touched dead bodies, and those who had touched mildew and mold and eaten unclean foods. The list goes on. They were sent outside the camp because inside the camp is God's presence. This is where God dwells, and it must be holy. All taint and stain and sin has to be sent outside because God can't look upon sin. Take him outside, the Lord tells Moses, who then tells the congregation. Take him outside the camp, signifying that he no longer has a part in the inheritance of Israel. The witnesses then come forward. You see, they lay their hands upon his head, signifying that they are free of guilt, and that they are truly testifying, like as they are taking an oath, and they are saying that he is guilty. The guilt is upon his head. That's what God says here very clearly, that the one who blasphemes, that he shall bear his sin. Verse 15. They were literally putting his sin upon him to weigh him down. And then you have the actual execution. And it's not just the witnesses, notice, who pick up rocks, stones, and either they would cast them and throw them at them, the person, or they would lay him down and lay them upon him until he was crushed. Everyone, the whole congregation, signifying again the reality that God desires and must be held in reverence, and that everyone must be on the lookout for sin. And so we have here, in the commandment itself, a moral aspect. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That continues. That applies to us. But there's also the civil aspect, the actual stoning to death. The punishment here. A gruesome situation, no doubt. But notice for us as Christians, as we read a passage like this, note the difference in punishments between a passage like this and John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus himself teaches that woman and teaches us, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, and they all drop their stones in a heap and walk away. And she says, will you condemn me? And our Lord says, if none of them will, I won't either. Go and sin no more. The situation which we live in now is a new and different situation. We no longer have the punishment for blasphemy within the church. We don't stone those who sin. We don't crush them with the weight of their guilt, those who would blaspheme God's name. But we live in an age that is totally different, the New Covenant. But nonetheless, that does not mean that we can blaspheme God's name and curse and use our liberty as a license, as I described this morning. No, because even in the judicial aspects of God's law, the actual punishment itself, although those things no longer apply to the church, that applies to the actual nation state of Israel, we are now, as our passage says in 1 Peter, we are exiles, we're strangers, we're pilgrims, we don't have a homeland. Our homeland is in heaven, where our citizenship is. But nonetheless, we learn the general equity of the law. There is a principle that is being taught to us that does continue, which is this. Not the stones, not the punishment, not the death, but the seriousness of the sin is being taught to us. Whether we live in the Old or New Covenant, whether we live in an age out in the wilderness like they did, or we live in an exile state like we do, we learn here the seriousness of blasphemy. An application is being made here. of that final part of the third commandment, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritans, so memorable and quotable in his sermons, describes this part of the commandment, and he says here that we are being taught to put a lock on our lips. That's the principle that the Christian derives from this, to take God's name seriously and blasphemy seriously and cursing seriously, that we should, as it were, put a lock upon our lips. Like Job, who's in reverence and in awe before God. And Job says he puts his hand over his mouth. He won't even speak a word. He is in such awe and reverence at God's works and God's wonders and God's name and His attributes and His power and His goodness. We should put a lock upon our lips, to close our mouths from blasphemy, cursing, and taking God's name in vain. And so the same seriousness that God takes with blasphemy in this passage is the same sort of seriousness that we ourselves must learn. So how can we reverence God with our lips? In a way that's fitting for His glory and for His honor. Well, first of all, we can speak of God in a reverent way as we speak not only of God, but as we speak to God. In our praying, in our singing, in our worshiping, we are to speak of God in a way that fits speaking to Him face to face. The great and glorious God, and we the creature, we must speak in a way that is serious about Him. The psalmist describes this over and over and over again. For example, Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And as we heard this evening in our call to worship, Psalm 29, verse 2, give the Lord the glory due His name. We are to sing out Psalm 66, to sing out the honor, the glory of His name. We are to pray as Jesus taught us, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be Thy name. One of the questions that we get a lot, and that I get a lot, and I hope you get at times, is this. Why do you take worship so seriously in this church? Why is it so reverent? Why is it the way that it is? Because God is serious. God is serious for His own name, reputation, and glory. And when we gather together in His name, to do anything in His name, to reflect Him, to represent Him, we must do it with reverence. Not in a vain, simplistic, flighty way. Not in revelry, but in reverence. To speak of God as He deserves to be spoken of. That's why the Catechism describes not only the fact that we are to not take His name in vain and to speak of God in a reverent way, but even it describes that we are to use reverently His Word and His sacraments and even prayer. And to do so in our thoughts and our meditations and our words and our writings. People should see us when we worship. People should see us in our lives. We'll see also that we take God seriously. That He means something. He's not just a trinket. He's not just a friend. He is serious. How can we reverence God with our lips? We can also speak of the way that we speak of God to each other. We can evidence our reverence for God. That's why, for example, Paul the Apostle describes in a couple of places in the New Testament our speech to each other and the kind of speech that we are to have. For example, in Colossians chapter number 3, verse number 16. Here's how Paul describes our speech. As Christians, as members of the body of Christ, one to another. And is this your speech? He says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Does your speech reflect the Word? Does it reflect the things that we sing, the things that we say of God to God? Does that reflect how you speak to each other? Paul exhorts us there to have the Word dwelling in us richly, abundantly, so that we are enabled to speak to each other, exhorting each other, teaching each other, admonishing each other in wisdom and so forth. How can we reverence God with our lips? Also, and finally, of how we speak of God to the world. Our worship, our conversation to each other, but also to the world. How we evangelize, how we testify, how we bear witness. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 15, just past where our passage was tonight. We turn there. 1 Peter 3, verse number 15. Listen to how Peter writes to the Christian in terms of our witness before the world. He says this: in your hearts, honor Christ. Reverence Christ, the Lord, as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Self-control, the King James. We are to sanctify Jesus Christ as holy. And our lips should reflect that as we speak to the world about our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we say about Him to the watching world? How do we describe Jesus to our friends who ask us what we believe? What picture do we paint of Jesus to those who would come and worship with us and then ask us questions? How are we setting Him before them? Is it someone that would appeal to them? Is it a person that we ourselves would want them to come to? Or is it as He is in truth? Here He is. This is what He says. This is what He's done. This is what He is and how He does it. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, and He invites you to join with Him here. We reverence God and with our lips in many ways, but we do it all to bring Him glory and to esteem His name. And secondly and finally, we also reverence God with our lives. Not only, as the Catechism says, do we reverence Him with a holy profession, but with an answerable conversation. That's Puritan speak for godly lifestyle. Conversation. How we live amongst each other. How we converse. How we live amongst the world. And our lifestyle, our answerable conversation, is to be lived for the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. We see that here in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 describes that in a wonderful way, where it says this, speaking of our heavenly life, the heavenly focused orientation of our lives. Our lives should be focused upward, not downward, not bent over sideways, but upward to heaven. And Peter says that we are to do this by setting our hope, verse 13, upon the grace of God that will be brought to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's because we are focused on heaven that we should be focused on reverencing Him with our lifestyle. You've heard it said that, well, we don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm of no earthly good. We don't want to be so in the clouds that we can't really do much down here. But doesn't it seem that the apostles say the only way we can be of earthly use is if we are heavenly minded? The only way our life will make any impact upon the world in which we live is if we are thinking thoughts about God. That's why he says here in very dramatic ways that we are to prepare our minds for action. The old King James said, gird up the loins of our minds. It's the image of the Exodus. that they clothed themselves, they prepared themselves beforehand, and so that when the night came, they were ready to go. Are we prepared for action? Are our minds girded up, clothed, ready to move at any moment? Set your minds upon heaven, he says. And that's why you can be of earthly good. And so the heavenly mind of the Christian leads to our earthly lips and hands and feet to move and to be active. And so verse 14, that we're not to be like the world. Don't be conformed, as he says, to the passions of your former ignorance. But live like God, verse 15 and 16. Be holy as God Himself is holy. And then comes our passage. All that to say this in verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, here's the focus, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. The imagery of the Exodus is in his mind. As you see it in the next few verses, Jesus, the Lamb of God, like the Passover lamb. And the fear, the reverence, the awe that they must have had as they awaited the angel of death to pass over and to call them out. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Are you living the fear of God, brothers and sisters? Is your life a life that is lived in reverence? Well, how can I do that? First, by living in a way that reflects the reverence of God, reverencing His providence in every area, every moment, every activity of your life. Are you living in a way that is self-consciously aware of the fact that God Himself is with us? And that we must more and more, as he says, to be prepared for action, because God Himself is in our midst. He's guiding and leading us and moving us. We must be consciously aware of God's nearness to us. To live your life in fear, to know that God is near, should always cause us to ask the question, am I sure I want to do this? Do I want to do and look and touch and do and act and say when Jesus Christ, as it were, is right there? Do I want to do this? Conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. Well, how can I do that? Live in a way that reflects awe. Not merely at the fact that God Himself is in our midst and His providence is underneath us, holding us. But here in the passage especially, he says to us that this fear and awe and reverence and holiness is reflective of the awe that we have that God Himself has saved us, me. Because look at what he says after our passage, that we are to live in fear. Why? Verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He has redeemed me. Am I in reverence and in awe at that fact, that all the gold and silver that I could accumulate cannot equal up to one drop of His blood by which He's brought me out of sin into His service? We are to be in fear of His redemption, the salvation of Jesus Christ. Even as Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 11, he writes to Gentile Christians and reminds them that the Jewish tree of the covenant, that branches were cut off of that great tree to graft Gentiles on. And he says this to Gentiles, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. And here's the thought. So do not become proud, but fear. We are to fear God for our redemption. He's cut off others to graft me in. He's passed over others in eternity to save me. for only one reason, the fact that He has loved me and He's poured out His Son for my benefit. Are you living reverently in this age of revelry, brothers and sisters? Are you speaking in a reverent way of God? Are you living in a way that reflects that reverence in your actions? Let me conclude by exhorting you to take heart of those final words in that catechism question. Question 113, the final words there. Take these words to heart as you think about living reverently before God. Examine your lips and examine your lives. Are you making profession of religion in hypocrisy tonight? Are you making profession of religion for sinister ends? Are you ashamed of your religion? Are you ashamed to your religion? By living in a way that is unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive? Are you backsliding from your religion? I pray as you think about these words this evening that you would reverently live now for the glory of God, and that you would continue to do so as the day of the Lord Himself draws near. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Conduct yourselves in fear. Reverence His name with your lips, and do so as well with your lives. Let us pray.